This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book, which is titled 1 Samuel. And here in 1 Samuel chapter 5, we find the Lord. He's teaching a valuable lesson to those who worship the phony gods of the false religions. But now, before we jump into our text tonight, it'll help you to remember the way in which the Lord had raised up the Philistines, who were the enemies of Israel. He raised them up in order to punish the nation of Israel for all of their rebellious ways. And not only did the Lord allow the enemies of Israel to kill the sons of the high priest, but he also allowed the Philistines to capture the Ark of the Covenant. In this way, the Lord was actually humbling his people so that they might recognize their sins and so that they might repent. At the same time, I should also point out that the Philistines, well, they failed to understand that the victory over the Israelites wasn't based on their own strength, and it wasn't based on the strength of their false gods. No, their victory over the Israelites was actually handed to them by the God of Israel. Unfortunately, they believed that the glory of their victory belonged to the false gods of the Philistines. And as we make our way through our text tonight, we'll quickly see how the true and living God, he doesn't have a plan to share his glory with anyone, not even a false god. With this as our focus, let's begin to make our way through this challenging chapter. If you would look with me there at 1 Samuel chapter 5, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Here we learn that the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Here in the opening verses of our text tonight, we find the Philistines bringing the Ark of God from the battlefield to their city of Ashdod after defeating the armies of Israel. When they arrived there in Ashdod, they brought the ark into this pagan temple, and they placed it next to a statue of their false god, whose name was Dagon. And it'll help you to know that Dagon was the principal deity of the Philistines. According to one commentator, Dagon was a monstrous combination of a human head, breast, and arms joined to the belly and tail of a fish, kind of like a mermaid. I guess you could say that they were worshiping a merman of sorts. But what this also means is that the Philistines were guilty of worshiping a false god rather than submitting themselves to the true and living God who revealed himself through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. At the same time, I should also remind you of the fact that the Philistines truly believed that the God of Israel was just as powerful, if not more, than their god, Dagon. And evidence of this can be seen back in 1 Samuel chapter 4. But this is our focus. Let's back up and consider the text that I'm actually talking about here. If you would look with me there at 1 Samuel 4, I want to begin reading at verse 5. Here we find the Philistines preparing to fight against the Israelites. And beginning there at verse 5, we see that when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now, when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." Now here in these verses, we see that the Philistines were fully aware of the plagues that occurred back in the land of Egypt. And though they failed to understand the monotheistic nature of Hebrew theology, they knew full well about the way in which the God of Israel had set his people free from their Egyptian captivity. And in order to put their fears into a proper perspective, I want to take a moment to recap the 10 plagues of Egypt. It'll help you to remember that it's in the book of Exodus, where we read about the day when the Lord directed Moses to go and stand before Pharaoh and demand the release of God's chosen people. And when the Pharaoh refused to release them, the Lord then decided to reveal his almighty power with 10 plagues, which were designed to reveal the weakness and the impotence of Egypt's false gods. For example, the Egyptians believed in a god named Sobek. Sobek was their protector of the Nile River. And so the God of the Hebrews, he demonstrated his power over Sobek by first turning the Nile River into blood. God was showing the Pharaoh that their God Sobek had no power over his power. Unfortunately, this first plague failed to convince the Pharaoh to set the Hebrew slaves free. And as a result, God sent a second plague of frogs, which overtook the homes of all the Egyptians. And with this plague, God was helping the Egyptians to see that he's more powerful than their false goddess named Hecht, who was portrayed by an idol which had a female body and the head of a frog. Sadly, this plague also failed to convince the Pharaoh to release the chosen people of God, and that's when God sent the third plague of lice and then a fourth plague of flies. With these two plagues, God was helping Pharaoh to see that their god of insects, whose name was Khepri, this god was also powerless against the God of Moses. However, Pharaoh continued to harden his own heart against the Lord. As a result, God sent the fifth plague, which was directed towards the cattle and the other beasts of burden there in Egypt. And in this way, God was showing the people of Egypt that he is more powerful than their bull-headed god, Api, and the cow-headed goddess, Hathor. However, the Pharaoh continued to reject God's will. And since the fifth plague failed to convince the Pharaoh to set the people free, God sent a sixth plague, which consisted of boils on both humans and beasts. And with this plague, God revealed that their false god, Thoth, who was supposed to provide them with health and healing, this god was completely powerless against the true and the living God. Then after the sixth plague failed to work, God sent the seventh plague, which was a massive hailstorm. And with this plague, God revealed that he had more power than all of their sky gods. The gods' names were Horus and Nut. And yet, once again, Pharaoh was unwilling to release the Hebrew slaves. That's when God sent the eighth plague, resulting in a swarm of locusts that came and consumed all of their crops. And with this plague, God was proving that the Egyptian god of fruitful crops, whose name was Osiris, this god was also powerless against the God of Israel. Sadly, the Pharaoh continued to reject God's will. In response to Pharaoh's rebellion, God sent the ninth plague, which caused darkness to cover the land for 3 days. And with this plague, God was showing them the impotence of their sun god, Ra. And you have to understand that they hailed Ra as being the supreme god of gods. And yet Ra couldn't hold a candle to the power of the God of Israel. However, this still failed to change the mind of the Egyptians. And when the ninth plague failed to change Pharaoh's mind, God made his final point by taking the life of every firstborn son throughout all the land of Egypt. He took all of the Egyptian firstborn sons, and seeing how the Pharaoh saw himself as being a god, then this was actually a direct attack on his so-called infinite power, because the Pharaoh could not stop the God of Israel from taking his son. As a result, the Pharaoh was humbled, and he ended up releasing the people of God from their captivity. And in this, we see how God continued to try to lead the Pharaoh to make the right decision. And every time the Pharaoh hardened his heart, he continued to harden his heart against God. And as a result, all of these plagues devastated the land of Egypt. And as we consider the way in which each of these plagues was a direct assault on the false gods of the Egyptians, it's no wonder why the Philistines were filled with fear when the Ark of God was brought into the camp of the Israelites. They understood what that meant. They could think back to the stories that they had heard about the Egyptian plagues. So they were filled with fear, but rather than running away, they gathered their courage and they fought against the Israelites. And the Lord gave the Israelites into the hands of the Philistines because the Israelites were living in sin. And after defeating the Israelites, they captured the Ark of God and they took it to their city Ashdod and they placed it there in the temple of Dagon as an act of worship to their false god. In their mind, they believed that Dagon had given them the victory over the God of Israel. With that being the case, the God of Israel wanted to make sure that the Philistines fully understood that Dagon had nothing to do with their victory. And with this as our focus, look with me there at 1 Samuel 5, verse 3. Here we read, "And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again." Here in this verse, we find the statue of this false god of the Philistines lying prostrate before the Ark of the Covenant. This false god was face down, lying before the Ark. This, of course, presented the Philistine priests with a perfect picture of their deity bowing in worship before the Ark of Israel's God. And from this, we can see how the Lord was helping the Philistines to understand that he won't share his glory with anyone. Now, this should have been a clear sign that the God of Israel was the true and the living God. However, the priests in the house of Dagon weren't convinced by this miracle, and the reason why is due to the fact that their faulty faith was firmly placed in their false religious system. Rather than repenting of their idolatry, they simply set the statue of Dagon back in its place. And in this way, they were basically telling God, no, our deity will not bow down to the God of Israel, and neither will we. Well, that's when the Lord decided to present the Philistines with further proof of their faulty faith. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 4, here we read, "And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's helping the Philistine priests to see that the first fall of their idol, it was no accident. That's what they wanted to pretend like, that, well, it was just a fluke. It was an accident. But the God of Israel wanted to make sure that that wasn't the case. And seeing how they decided to stand their idol back up after its first fall, God decided to knock it over once again in order to send them a clear message that Dagon is completely powerless, just like the gods of Egypt were completely powerless against him. The evidence of this message could be seen in the fact that the idol was not only lying in a humbled position before the ark of God, but its hands and its head were also broken off from its torso. Now, this should have been clear evidence to those Philistine priests that their god, Dagon, is powerless and therefore a false god. But rather than repenting of their religious rebellion, they instead decided to invent another religious ritual by attributing the destruction of their idol to the threshold of Dagon's temple. Oh, it's the threshold that did the damage. It's the threshold that had, it's the temple itself that had the power. And so don't step on the threshold. It's nothing more than a religious ritual, because they were unwilling to face the facts that the God of Israel is more powerful than the God of Dagon. In this way, we can see how a faulty faith will always give way to silly superstitions and religious rituals. Now, in light of their religious rebellion, I can't help but to think about all the people in the world today who are working really hard to ignore all of the evidence which proves that their religious system is false. Many people have subscribed to many religions in the world today, and yet if you just simply examine it, you'll see that it's a false religious system. And with this in mind, if you would hold your place here in 1 Samuel and turn with me to Romans chapter 1. As you make your way to Romans 1, I want to spend a few minutes considering some of the groups who continue to take their idol, if you will, and stand it back up after the Lord has pushed it over. For example, consider all of the Jehovah's Witnesses in the world who continue to worship the false god of the Watchtower Society, despite all of the failed attempts of their leaders to predict the end of the world. You might not know this, but many leaders of the Jehovah's Witnesses have presented many prophecies about the time of the end of the world, none of which have come to pass, only showing that those leaders are false prophets. And yet, each time their prophecies fail, they simply set their idol back up and continue to worship the false god of the Watchtower. Now, how about the adherents of the Seventh-day Adventist Church who worship the false god of their spiritual founder, Ellen G. White? She actually presented herself as being a prophet of God by declaring this. She said that anyone who has not accepted the Adventist message by October 22nd, 1844, had no hope of eternal life. Now, if this were truly the case, then there would be no point at all in joining the Seventh-day Adventists after that date, because there would be no hope for salvation for them. And yet, Ben Carson and many others have no problem being Seventh-day Adventists, despite the prophecy of their own prophetess. These Seventh-day Adventists are simply following in the footsteps of those Philistine priests by just putting their idol back up. What about all the Muslims in the world today who continue worshiping Allah, despite the fact that their prophet Muhammad failed to accurately predict the coming of the Antichrist? According to Muhammad, the Antichrist was supposed to rise up after the Muslims conquered the city of Constantinople. Therefore, the Antichrist should have manifested himself in December of AD 1453, but he didn't. And while this is reason enough for every Muslim to turn away from the false faith of Islam, they continue to stand their idol back up so that they can continue to worship their false deity, Allah. The list could go on and on and on of all the different religions in the world who have all these idols that God keeps knocking them down and they keep putting them back up. Now, I get it. There are some who insist that these people are worshiping these idols because they don't know any better. However, Paul assures us here in Romans chapter 1 that this isn't the case at all. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at Romans chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 18. Here Paul declares that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It's not hidden in heaven. It's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, notice, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. From this we can see that people worship idols not because there's a lack of information about who the true and living God is. No, instead they worship idols because they refuse to submit themselves to the God who's going to hold them accountable to everything they've ever done, said, or thought. They don't want to submit themselves to a God who has a righteous standard. And they certainly don't want to submit themselves to a God who simply says, repent and receive the finished work that Jesus already accomplished. No, they want to pretend like they can somehow be good enough to appease a holy God. God has revealed this since the creation to every person. It's been revealed within us because the law has been written upon our hearts. Every person has the law of God written upon their hearts from the day of their design. God has clearly revealed himself to every person on this planet, so it's not a lack of information that causes a person to go and worship a false god. No, it's a lack of willingness to repent and submit to the true and living God. Therefore, every idolater is without excuse, just like those Philistine priests here in our text today who saw their statue being toppled over twice. That being the case, we would all do well to challenge every idolater that we know to repent of their religious rituals. And you can simply say, look, I know you're worshiping a false god, and I know you know too. They do. God has revealed it to them. We need to help them to understand that our faith is designed to be placed in the true and the living God, the one who actually exists. Now, the chances are they're going to tell you that you're being just way too close-minded. Chances are they're going to tell you that all the religions are just expressions of God. God has revealed himself in many different religions. And they want us to be open-minded in that way. They basically want us to be so open-minded that our brains fall out. To that, I would simply challenge them to examine the evidence surrounding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what I was challenged about before I became a believer. I was challenged about the resurrection of Jesus Christ because the entire Christian faith stands or falls on the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it. If Jesus Christ failed to rise up from the grave on the third day, then we are all here wasting our time. Let's just close this book. Let's get to the coffee and the donuts and go home. But if Jesus Christ truly rose up from the grave on the third day, then it only stands to reason that the God of the Bible is the true and the living God. And if the God of the Bible is the true and living God, he's the only true and living God. And seeing how the evidence, the empirical data that we can gather from the first century actually backs up the biblical account of the resurrection, then the person who will actually be open-minded enough to go and examine the information will come to the conclusion that the Christian faith is the only true faith. Because it's the only reasonable conclusion after looking at the evidence. Sadly, there are many who think that they're just way too smart to even consider the Christian faith. And to that I say, well, are you open-minded? And of course they say yes. Well, okay, so if you're so open-minded, then go look at the evidence. Be open-minded enough that it might just be that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. Are you open-minded enough to accept that? They aren't, typically. But we should challenge them nonetheless. We should challenge those people who think they're way too smart to consider the Christian faith. Because if we don't challenge them, then chances are they won't ever turn to the Christian faith. And as a result, these religious people will become futile in the way that they think, and their foolish hearts will be darkened. And though they're going to profess themselves to be wise, they're going to find themselves committed to a foolish faith. And knowing that they're headed down a path of everlasting punishment, and knowing that there's coming a day when the Lord is just going to hand them over to their own wicked desires, before that happens, our gracious God will continue to reveal his power to them so that they might repent and turn to him. And with this as our focus, I'd like you to turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 5. Here we find the Lord continuing to reveal himself to the Philistines in a very uncomfortable way. You would look with me there beginning at verse 6, because here we learn that the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon, our God." Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of God of Israel be carried away to Gath." So they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord's response to the faulty faith of those Philistines, and we learn that his hand was heavy there in Ashdod, that he ravaged them. It's true that he gave them several opportunities to repent of their idolatry, but it's also true that the Philistines continued to reject the grace of God, and as a result, the Lord continued to get their attention by having a heavy hand towards them, and also by giving them tumors. Now, not to get too graphic here, but this word tumor really doesn't help us to grasp the sort of pain that these people were actually experiencing. It'll help you to understand that these tumors were more than likely hemorrhoids. And I guess you could say that the Philistines found the God of Israel to be a real pain in the backside, if you will. But you better believe that the Philistines, they prayed to their false god Dagon for healing. They prayed that the heavy hand of the God of Israel would be lifted from them. However, there was no salvation in that way. Dagon could not save them from the God of Israel. This should have brought them to a point of repentance, but rather than repenting of their idolatry and rather than turning to the God who could actually heal them, the Philistines there in Ashdod sought to solve their problem by simply sending the ark of God away. Just send it away. Just get it out of Ashdod. And so they sent it to the next city over, to the Philistine city of Gath. Unfortunately for the people of Gath, the Lord also decided to strike them with the same tumors. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there beginning at verse 9, because here we read, "So it was, after they had carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, 'They have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people.'" Now, here we find the Lord, he's giving these tumors to the Philistines who were living there in Gath. And in light of this, I would just point out something that at least interested me. We'll find out later on in the same book that Gath was actually the hometown of a giant named Goliath. And we'll eventually see the battle between David and this giant named Goliath, who was from Gath. And I'm guessing that Goliath was alive here at this point in time there in the city of Gath. And so I can't help but wonder if Goliath ended up with hemorrhoids. And this might be one reason why he was so angry there when he was wanting to fight David. Seriously though, once the men of Gath discovered that the Lord had given them these tumors, then they sent the ark northward up to the Philistine city of Ekron. And the Ekronites, well, they already heard what was going on with this ark. They had heard what had happened in Ashdod. They had heard what happened in Gath. And it's for this reason that they quickly sought to just get rid of the ark altogether. Unfortunately, The Lord struck their city before they got the permission from all of the lords of the Philistines to send the ark away. And with this in mind, let's pick up our study there at verse 11, because here we learn that they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Here in the final verses of our text today, we find the God of Israel. He's revealing himself to the people of Ekron through a demonstration of his infinite power. And much like he had before, his hand was heavy against the people of Ekron. Now, we don't know how the Lord destroyed these Philistine cities. We aren't told exactly how this destruction came upon them. But what we do know is that the hand of God was heavy. He was being heavy-handed with them, if you will. And so I imagine that the city was plagued with catastrophic events. Maybe it was earthquakes or tornadoes. Many Philistines ended up dying along the way. And not only that, but we also learned that the men who didn't die in the catastrophic events there in Ekron, they soon found themselves stricken with the same tumors that the men in Ashdod and Gath had been suffering from. And we must not fail to notice there at the end of the chapter that the cry of the people in this city went up to heaven. At first they were crying out to one another, and now we find them crying out up to heaven. This seems to suggest to me that the people of Ekron actually began to cry out to the God of heaven. Seems to suggest to me that there was a possible moment where they recognized that they needed to be crying out to the God of Israel. And from this, I would take a moment to point out that God actually allows and sometimes even causes tragedies in the lives of unbelievers so that they might recognize their need to repent and turn to him. It's important for us to understand that the Lord draws every sinner to himself. He sent the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, and it's his loving kindness that led him to do that. It's his loving kindness that draws the sinner to repentance. And there are some who come to faith in Christ because the love of the Lord just moves in their heart, and they recognize their need for him, and they repent of their sins, and it doesn't take much. You know, and then there's some like myself who need to experience the heavy-handedness of the Lord before we're willing to repent. Every parent here probably recognizes that some kids are easy to discipline, some kids are hard to discipline. Some kids just need a stern look, and some need a leather belt, right? And the same is true for adults. You know, some people just come to the Lord because their heart is broken over their sin, and some need to be brought to the low place, which is why so many testimonies of people begin with, "I was at the darkest time of my life. It was the toughest time of my life, and that's when I turned to the Lord." I'm thankful that the Lord is long-suffering toward us because he's not willing that any should perish, but desires every sinner to come to repentance. And he loves us so much that he's willing, when necessary, to use a heavy hand so that stubborn sinners might be brought to a point of humility. And with that being the case, it's important for us to understand that the Lord will use his heavy hand to lead an unrepentant unbeliever to a place of faith if that's what it takes. Sad to say that many will continue to reject until the Lord just hands them over to their own evil desires. But we have to understand that there's times when the Lord uses cataclysmic events like tornadoes or earthquakes or some other natural disaster. He uses the tragedy of war or bankruptcy or sickness and disease. He uses these things to get the attention of unrepentant unbelievers. And so if you know an unbeliever who seems to be suffering under the heavy hand of the Lord, it's not really your job to go and try to relieve that. That's what we want to do sometimes, is we want to try to relieve them from their suffering. And what we might be doing is getting in God's way of what he's trying to do to bring that person to an end of themselves. And so maybe you're watching one of your rebellious kids, you know, living in sin, and you see the Lord, you know, spanking them, and you want to get in there and try to relieve that. Don't. Let the Lord do what he needs to do. You preach the gospel message to him. You know, maybe it's a parent or a relative or a friend at work. and you see God's heavy hand in their life and you want to try to give them some relief, don't do it. Because there's times when people need to be taken to the end of themselves before they'll recognize their sins and repent of them. And so with that, I simply encourage you to keep to God's plan. Keep to the great commission of Jesus Christ. Just preach the good news of the gospel message that salvation is found at the foot of the cross. Preach the good news of the gospel message so that they might repent of their sins and receive the gracious gift of forgiveness that the Lord Jesus purchased with his blood when he died in our place on the cross. Let's pray.